So we go back to what we were talking about this morning as we talk about this idea of the beginning belongs to the Lord and the end belongs to the Lord, okay? And so I've shared four of these things. And by the way, in case you didn't get one, I think there's a few bulletins left. But in your bulletin this morning is a little chart that lists a number of these things that are mentioned in Genesis and find their conclusion in Revelation. And God sets that up. So I encourage you, because we're not going to look at all of these for time's sake, but this would be a handy thing just to kind of reference for you to have available. If you didn't get one this morning, hopefully you can get one on the way out this evening. So just to get you ready, you might want to bookmark your place in the early chapters of Genesis. You might want to bookmark your Bible back in the last couple of chapters of Revelation, because we're bouncing back and forth for that, for our study tonight. Now, we've looked at several things that are in front of us, and tonight we want to think about, first of all, a garden that was defiled, and look at the fact that we await to live in a city that is indeed pure. So I want to take you back for our first stop to Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3, and something happened between this morning and now. My Genesis bookmark is missing, so we're going to fix that real quick, so I can make this jump easily. But you know, Genesis chapter 3, we looked at the very first verse of this chapter this morning when we looked at the fact that indeed Satan is the tempter. And you understand that they were in this beautiful pure garden, and it says that she falls into sin. And in verse 6, we're going to pick it up there of this garden. It says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." So in this beautiful garden, remember, had one rule, one tree they had to avoid. Satan comes and puts doubt and puts this sort of an alternative dressing up the truth with his lies, and they succumb. Verse 7, "And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." And you see this immediate fall into sin and all that ensues within it. If you look a little bit later, down in the chapter, I don't have these words on the screen. If you get down to verse 22 of chapter 3, we see God's response. "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. Now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Remember, we talked about the tree of life this morning. "So he drove, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden," verse 23, "of Eden, to till the ground from which he was taken. And he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So it starts out in this garden that was defiled by sin, this place of purity, this place of all the blessing that God wanted to give them, and now it has been defiled by cause of their sin and became this corruption, this corrupt thing. They are prevented from even entering it anymore because God put an angelic guard there with a flaming sword. Because if they would have had access to the tree of life, they would have continued to live or exist indefinitely in their fallen state. We might think, well, that would be good. Who doesn't want to live without going through dying? But you understand, through the change of physical death, we escape all that this sin has wrought upon us. And someday God will even redeem the body at the last resurrection, and we will be with him in our risen body, our resurrection body, from that point forward. So that's left us in this particular situation where our environment, here went my bookmark, excuse me. Try that again. That's why there is trouble in this world. That's why that there is difficulty in this world. That's why things are not as they should be. I want you to make a jump, if you will, now to Revelation 21. And go down to verse 27, then we're going to read a verse or two from chapter 22, where this city is herein described. Now you might say, well, that's a bit of a change to go from a garden where there's trees to a city. But there shall by no means enter it, that's the city of God, the New Jerusalem, anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, I don't care what city you live in. I don't care what town you live in. There are some places that we think about that city and we say, that part of the city, you need to be careful going there. Or down that street or that neighborhood. And you might say it this way, even what we would say are the best of neighborhoods, are we really always safe in those neighborhoods? You understand what I'm saying? Everywhere you look, you cannot escape the marks of corruption. You cannot avoid sinners. Back early in church history, centuries ago, there was a view in the church that if we could just block out the world and we can go live in a monastery or be a hermit and get away from everybody and don't talk to anybody, don't speak to anybody, just be all by ourselves, that can keep us from all the influences of sin. I think you've already figured out that that never worked. Because even if you got away from everybody else, you were still at least with one sinner, and you don't ever escape that person that you and I are. But the day will come. Here's the promise for us. The day will come when purity will be restored, and we will get to live in an absolutely perfect environment. We just want to say it this way. God intends for us to live in purity, in a place that is not marked with sin. God, as we talked about, God is not content to let us live in this world as it is by creating a new heavens. He's also not content for us to live in a defiled environment, but he's going to make a city within those new heavens and new earth, a city where he lives and where the righteous live. Now look at chapter 22, just a couple things from this chapter. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. So here's this fountain of the water of life, picturing eternal life and purity. And you recall in the Garden of Eden originally, there was rivers flowing. And you recall the Bible also tells us that prior to the flood, there was no rain. So there was not the hydrological cycle that you and I are familiar with that makes precipitation come and all of that. But there still was water flowing, probably bubbling up from the earth, maybe geothermal, that sort of thing. I kind of think they just went down to the river and it was like a hot tub. I just think it was bubbling and warm. That's kind of how I picture it. But it was a beautiful, perfect environment. But the city is also very Garden of Eden-like. That's the point, what he's saying. Verse 2, and in the middle of its street, on either side of the river, verse 2, the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, there's some mystery there about what its purpose is, but the tree of life was in the Garden of Eden, and the tree of life is in the city, the New Jerusalem. It's like God is restoring us back to paradise, only better. It's like paradise on steroids. It's like paradise plus. It's as if God says, I've made a perfect environment, but because I've redeemed you and I've loved you, you and I are going to get to experience wonders and joys like we can't even imagine. These brains cannot even calculate how wonderful it's going to be. And it says, verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. We'll come back to that in just a moment. So what about us? I think the application for this one is very simple. We should seek to avoid defilement in our lives right now. We don't do that by getting away from everybody. We don't do that by isolating ourselves. But we do need to, we talked this morning about identifying sin, calling it out, but also we need to be quick to confess when we stumble into sin. And we need to be willing in that confession to call sin, sin. Have you noticed we live in a world where we don't like that word? We will use every synonym we can think of for sin. It was a poor choice. It was a mistake. It was a miscalculation. It was an error. Just go ahead and call it what it is, because God already views it as such, and he says that is sin. And if we confess it, the Bible tells us that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and then to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because God is not content to leave us in an impure environment, but he's going to make us the best place that we could ever live. Now, some of these things are going to sort of overlap, so stick with me. The next one is this. God's fellowship with man, God with man, is interrupted. And then in the future, God's fellowship with man will be restored. We're going to make our jump back to Genesis chapter 3 again. Right after Adam and Eve fell into sin, God shows up. It's time for accounting of what has happened. And if you'll look in your text of Scripture, go to verse 8 now. We left at verse 7 just a moment ago. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. They heard this sound and they knew what it was. They knew the sound and it was familiar. I think we can safely infer from that that God walking in the garden had fellowship with his creation, especially the part of his creation that bore his very own image, was part of God's, maybe, daily routine. Can you imagine? I can't imagine. I'll just be honest with you. But think about it as best you can. They were living in this perfect environment. Everything they needed, everything is pure. There's no corruption, no sin, none of the curse isn't anywhere in sight. And God would just show up and, hey, take a walk with me. Let's talk. Let's be together. Because there was nothing barring that fellowship between God and man, because man was innocent. There was no sin. Now that's been taken away when he shows up on this day, but he was there. There's something in us that desires to have fellowship with our Creator. We're made that way. There's a longing within the humankind. And have you noticed this? Have you noticed this? I remember talking to a man years ago. He had just retired, but he was the president of one of our universities here in West Virginia. And he was doing a research project, and he asked if he could interview me. Sure. And as we were talking, I said, well, because we were talking about religious things, spiritual things, scriptural things. That's what he wanted to talk about. I said, if you don't mind, where are you at spiritually? What position do you come from? And he said, I'm a non-theist. That's a polite way of saying he's an atheist. You know, a non-theist sounds a little less, abrupt. And I said, well, that's interesting. And we kind of talked back and forth. And I said, well, you know, one of the things that I find compelling that there must be a creator is because it doesn't matter where you go in the world, what people group you go to, what their ethnicity, what their background, everybody has some sort of a religion. Now, it may not be what we would consider the truth, but there's this longing that they try to fill with worshiping something. I said, it just seems like there's this natural draw between us and God. Now, we don't always go about it the right way. We try to build our towers of Babel, so to speak, and things like that, but there's this longing. And I think that's a very powerful proof that we have this longing. We want to fill it with something. And I think that's how God built us. It says in Ecclesiastes that he has set eternity in their hearts, in our hearts. We long to believe that there's something beyond this life and there's a God greater. And that was experienced every day in the Garden of Eden. And we think, well, wow, that's not what I experienced today. I mean, we can talk to the Lord. He talks to us. But I don't hear him with an audible voice. I don't see him with my eyes. I don't hear his footsteps, you know, walking through the garden like they did. We know he's with us. We accept that on faith. And we think, we have missed so much. Well, we have to a point. But friends, we will not miss that going forward. Let's take our jump back to Revelation for just a moment. I want to take you over to Revelation 21 and verse 3. Excuse me. Again, this is John seeing the revelation of the New Jerusalem, what we would typically call heaven, this place. And it says in verse 3, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, for God himself will be with them and be their God. The Garden of Eden is no more. I take it that when the flood came, whatever was left of it was wiped out as the rest of the world was, and cherubim with the flaming sword was unemployed. Okay, he was reassigned to some other task. But going forward, you and I will have the experience of being with our Lord. He says he's going to live with us, tabernacle with us, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. There's an old gospel song that you know very well. Some surveys have said it's one of the most beloved songs in English, at least of modern hymn lyrics. But it's that song, In the Garden. He walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me I am his own. You know that song? I think that just, it taps into this, we want to be with our God. Here's the great news. We may be missing it now, but we have not missed it. Because when we step into his presence, we will walk with him. And we will talk with him. And he will tell us that we are his own. And that's the joy of those that have left us as believers. The Bible tells us that we do not sorrow as those who have no hope. Yeah, we sorrow when someone leaves us that we love. There's a space there that's missing. But if they know the Lord, we don't sorrow as those who have new hope. They are walking with the Lord, and God is with them. So we could just say it this way. God wants fellowship with us, and he ultimately will make it so in his grace. I think that just hints to us, at least, that you and I should invest in spending time with him now. Yes, it's not quite the same. It's not quite as knowable and seeable, but nonetheless, it is just as available to us. Spend time with him. Now, I'm not one that's big on making New Year's resolutions, okay? Because someone has described a New Year's resolution this way. It's something that goes in one year and out the other. I'm glad you thought that was semi-funny. We have great ambitions up front, don't we? And then it doesn't last. But there's nothing wrong with setting some goals and getting back on track. And one of the things that I want to encourage all of us to make sure we stay on track is every day spend some time with the Lord, listening to him, talking to him. Let's go on to the next one. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3 one more time. In Genesis chapter 3, here we see, and we're going to start verse 13. We're actually going to read through verse 15. 13 is our marker. But we're going to find out that in this beginning, which God owns, Satan has the initial victory. But the great news is the final victory belongs to God and God alone. Now, we've kind of been bouncing our way through this temptation story. But God shows up and God has a conversation with them and so forth. But look at verse 13. And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." So there is this statement that, yeah, it's been a victory. The serpent gave me this lie and told me these things, and I gave in. And you understand, this was not just something minor. At verse 13, which is the culmination of the outing, if you will, of what they had already done in their sin, it changed everything for every human being that would ever exist. This one line marked everything different. We were no longer innocent. We were plunged into sin, and we were all conceived and born with this bent towards sinning. It's no more evident than find a small, innocent, lovely child. And if you were spend time raising that child, you spend a lot of time trying to teach them to be good, and you spend zero time teaching them to be bad, because they have that built in them, okay? All of the things that are this bent toward, and we have to work to correct them, to get them into another place. But you understand that this was an initial victory. But I want to assure you, it is not the final victory. Look at verse 15, if you're still there in this verse. He says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." By the way, that's the first prophecy of the Messiah, the first prophecy of the Savior that appears in the Scriptures. It's not very detailed. The story is going to be fleshed out through the prophecy and then through the account of Jesus coming. But notice, he says, the serpent's initial victory is going to strike at the heel. But the seed of woman, notice man is not involved because Jesus was born of a virgin, you recall. So from the seed of this woman is going to come who's going to crush the head of the serpent. A wound on your heel will be painful. A severe wound to your head will be fatal. So this is a way of comparing this initial victory. It is damaging. It is hurtful. It might be that which is a great burden. But the day will come when the seed of woman will throw a crushing blow on Satan himself. I want to take you to Revelation. Let's just go on to the 22:3 verse. That's the second one, just for time's sake. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. Remind yourself who the Lamb is. The Lamb is the seed of the woman mentioned in Genesis 3:15. The Lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that John said, the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb who receives the scroll back in chapter 5 of this book that we studied over last spring and summer together. So the fact is, back in chapter 20, we looked at it this morning, Satan is confined to the lake of fire that burns day and night forever and ever. The Lamb is on the throne. The final victory is sure. We can anticipate this final victory, and well, we should. We talked about the final headline this morning. But the great news is, even though the final headline would read, "He wins," you and I can live in victory today. Because we have a God that's going to bring the ultimate victory. The Lamb is on the throne. God is on the throne. All these things are true. We can never say, and be truthful, that, you know, I just can't help myself. There is no recovery. There is no victory. There is no overcoming sin in my life. Now, we will struggle with such things as long as we are in the flesh. But if we succumb to sin, it is our fault. It's not that God has left us without the resources to stand victorious. And as we grow and as we mature and as we live in faith, God calls us and He equips us to live in a way that we can live victorious over sin in our life. And with those moments when we stumble, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's going to come and aid us and speak up for us and move us further on in our inner walk with Him. So we can live in victory today. Lay aside the excuses. Lay aside all the crutches that we sometimes fall on when we say we can't and we never will. And yes, God is God, and ultimate victory is His. Let's live that way. Now, let's go back to chapter 3 one more time. And I want you to look at verse 17 now. We're bouncing through this, I understand, and I would encourage you to read these texts in their entirety, but we're just doing this comparison between Revelation and Genesis tonight, so we want to look at it in a little different fashion. He said to Adam, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life." And I want to go ahead and read 18. "But thorns and thistles shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field in the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, to dust you shall return." This is what we call the curse. We live in a cursed world, and we anticipate the day when that curse will be lifted. Now, you get a hint of what the curse has done. It was a very controlled, well-designed, orderly, safe, comfortable, blessed world that Adam and Eve were given to inhabit. When they fall into sin and God pronounces this curse, suddenly this world is disorderly. It is not a blessing. It is a burden. Things are out of the control of man. We've taken what was a very controlled, peaceful environment and made it a very chaotic and upside-down environment. Have you ever stopped and just thought about all the things the curse has brought upon us? I have a whole list of things in my mind that I'm reminded about. Things like mosquitoes. There probably were mosquitoes before the fall, but somewhere in the fall they got turned into being little blood-sucking vampires that fly around and bite us and do these horrible things to us, right? I'm not a fan of mosquitoes, can you tell? You think about disease and sickness, never around. Part of the curse. You think about growing old. It's a natural part of this whole dying, this whole curse. and all of the difficulties of age and how our bodies just tend to wear out over time. And we are not destined to live indefinitely. We do have an expiration date. We could say it that way. We can also say this. All the things that this world... Have you ever thought about all the ways the world in which we live could try to kill us? Have you thought about this? Earthquakes and tornadoes and hurricanes and volcanoes and floods and lightning and just, you know, I mean, it's as if we live in a world that's just always trying to threaten us. Why? Because of the curse. All of that. Pick up the newspaper and read the next horrible thing you can see. Somehow it traces itself back to the curse. If it is man-generated, that's because man is plunged into sin. If it is quote-unquote natural and nature-generated, it's part of the curse. I'm glad the day will come when that will be no more. And if you recall, if you want to make your way back to Revelation 20, we actually just read the verse in verse 3 of chapter 22. And he starts the verse with these words, "And there shall be no more curse." Amen. I think we all should just give I think we should give a group amen. You want to try it? Let's just try it and see what this sounds like. "And there shall be no more curse." Amen. No more mosquitoes. No more, you know, things that just, you know, disease and sickness. No more trips to the hospital, the doctor, medicines, all the things that we deal with in life. No more the world trying to get us and kill us. The curse will be no more. And God is going to be, it's going to be reversed. Now let's remind ourselves that God was totally justified in cursing this world. In fact, God was gracious that he only cursed the world as much as he did. It could be a far worse place. It could be a far more uncomfortable place. Or God would have been within his rights. Adam and Eve fell into sin. The human race dies at the first two. Wipe them off. In fact, any time from that point to this very moment to any day in the future, God would be within his rights just to say, gone, done with them. That's justice, by the way. That would be justice. And we oftentimes want justice. Oh, it's not fair. We want justice. But God, we don't want justice. We want mercy and we want grace. He withholds his justice because of his love for us. So the victory is available for us. The curse is reversed. So what should we do? We really shouldn't be in love with this present world. We really shouldn't be in love with this present world. John talks about it. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. We get all enticed about the things of the world. Some new thing, some new little gadget, some new experience, something that we can touch and feel and see and know. Oh, it's so wonderful. Now, God does want us to enjoy ourselves in this life, okay? So I'm not going to be down on all that. But that should be held with a very light grip, because you know how quickly things can change in this world. But what we need to have a tight grip on is what is coming and eternal. We can enjoy the things of the world, but he says, don't love it. Don't count on it. Don't make it your whole point in living, because it will disappoint you. You be in love with the God who will someday lift the curse. There's one more that I want to look at, and I want to take you back to Genesis 3 one more time. If you go down the page to verse 24, you'll be at the right location. But man was driven from the presence of God, but ultimately we get to see him face to face. So he drove him, this is verse 24 of Genesis 3. So he drove out the man and placed a cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, there's one part about this that I've never imagined before. And again, this is a bit imaginative. How this all came in Adam and Eve's perspective, I don't know for sure. But I always think about God shows up walking in the garden in the cool of the day. He calls out the woman, calls out the man, pronounces the punishment and the ramifications on the serpent, upon the man, the woman first, then the man, the curse on the ground. And then God has this discussion with himself. We're in verse 22, and we can't be around the tree of life. Therefore, God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. He drove the man out. Literally, he was pushed out. You get out, and God puts a guard there not to allow them back in. I wonder if on the way out they looked over their shoulder. I wonder if they looked over the shoulder and they saw those streams of water and they saw the lovely fruit on the trees. And maybe they caught a glimpse through a clearing the tree of life and they knew its meaning. And maybe they just over the horizon caught the top branches of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And perhaps as they glanced over their shoulder, they had their last glimpse of God with human eyes on this planet in that sense that has taken place since. God says, you're out there, go. And this fellowship that they had. Now, there are those throughout Scripture that had encounters with God and God spoke to them. I understand that. But I don't think it was ever the same. But you understand God's going to fix that someday. And I want to take you back to Revelation 21 one more time. Revelation 21. And I want you to go down to verse 3. Let's look at verse 3, and then we'll look at 22:4 here in just a moment. But 21:3, where we read these words. We read them a little bit ago, by the way. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Fellowship is restored. You come in. But then I want you to look over in verse 4 of chapter 22. All right? No more curse. That's what we read in verse 3. The throne of God and of the Lamb are there. But look at verse 4. They shall see his face. From the Garden of Eden, the last glimpse over the shoulder, if indeed that took place, until, as it says, in eternity future, we don't see God as way off and distant, but we'll see him face to face in all of his fullness. Our faith will be made sight. We could say it this way. Our ultimate joy and blessing will awaits until we are with him. You dissatisfied with this life now? And we should be thankful and content with what gives us, but totally satisfied? Probably not, because this isn't the end. We've not reached what God's ultimate blessing yet. We're saved. We're one of his children. Praise him. That song talks about he inhabits our praise that you sang, Rich. And we should be people who praise the Lord, but it's nothing compared to when we see him face to face, when we shall behold him. That's our ultimate. So we should be ever, ever thankful for his deliverance. There's no greater extreme than this, and I'll just say it as plainly and as simply as I know how. God has taken us from our fallenness now and saved us from eternal judgment in the flames of hell and provided for us not only a home in heaven, but that we will see him face to face. I've often said this, I often say this at funerals. Because oftentimes when we're thinking about someone who's departed, we think about all those people that we've known and loved that are no longer with us, and we think, oh, what a great reunion that'll be. Oh, we're going to see that person. And that's true. I don't want to take anything away from that. But I tell you what, nothing's going to compare to seeing the face of our Lord. And sometimes we think, oh, there's going to be streets of gold, gates of pearl, all these beautiful colors and lights. Yes, that's all wonderful. But the grand treasure of heaven is not where you are. It's who you're with. And we'll see him face to face. May God let that just help us to remain thankful this day and every day. Yes, the beginning belongs to the Lord. The end belongs to the Lord. This day we live, and every day that we live, it belongs to the Lord. May we trust him. May we fill this space with faith.